We're going to share the scripture lesson now at this point, and it's also the foundation piece for today's message. And it is recorded in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke, and we begin with verse 25. St. Luke, chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. This is the word of the Lord. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he, that is Jesus, said unto him, Thou hast answered right. Do this, and you shall live. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. By chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked upon him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, You take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you. Which now of these three do you think was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy upon him. Then Jesus said to him, Go, and do thou likewise. Thus the reading of our scripture lesson for today. If you have your sword handy, you might want to follow along today's message, or you're, of course, always welcome to use the Bible in the rack in front of you. I suggest you don't mark in that Bible, but it's there for your use. And we were reading earlier in the service scriptures from the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. Before we journey on in today's message, I would just like to share with you a couple of observations. Several weeks ago, when I began to believe that the subject that the Lord would have me to bring before you at this juncture of our year was a series of messages upon discipleship, I was not expecting the level of warfare that we are experiencing these several weeks. It comes in different formats, it comes in different ways, but it's there nonetheless. And one of the most discomforting areas of warfare has to do with the recordings that we make each week, and the several dozen people who receive these and depend upon them for their spiritual messages from Scripture. And so this morning, when we were preparing to come upstairs, Marge shared with me that she picked up last Sunday's message off of the table here and could hardly hear it. It was filled with a lot of static and indiscernible verbiage. Now, I think we ought to clearly understand that these are weapons of Satan's warfare to destroy what it is that the Lord wants to bring to his people. And if you were here last Sunday, you may recall that I shared with you that this series of discipleship messages is very different from messages that I've heard or read or given over the years about the subject of discipleship. It's delving deeper, much more deeply, into the instructions, the directions, the true meaning of discipleship, and particularly so in our day. And it is challenging us with certain biblical truths that we aren't just talking about on a daily basis. So I should not have been surprised that there would be intense warfare against last Sunday's message, but I was surprised. Now, I am praying that this Sunday we cannot go back and repeat or redo last Sunday's message, but I'm sure I'll hear from some of the people who received these CDs and ask what's going on, and I'll try to explain it to them. I also trust that you see that the warfare that the enemy is bringing to this congregation has to do with the people who are not able to be here. We are struggling this month to reach an attendance of 30 people. We're struggling. I think today we probably will reach 30 people. But when Judy and I came here several years ago, on a summer Sunday, we had almost 60 people here regularly. Now, death, people moving, and all kinds of situations with health and aging have to do with the participation of people within this fellowship. But I couldn't help. I got up during the night last night. Oh, I get up several times every night, but it was around 3 o'clock. And I was pacing around thinking about today's message and praying for certain people. Brother Larson particularly is on my heart because he's going through some terrible, terrible situations. And I just sensed that the Lord was saying to me, do you realize the level of decline that this congregation is in? And the question, of course, what do you propose to do about this? What do you propose to do about this? Well, I don't know, but I did have an idea. Over the past years, we have had two events which we have referred to as colloquies. We had a constitutional colloquy to prepare the new constitution for the congregation, and that's been a marvelous gift and has served us so well. And then we had another colloquy as we looked at the whole area of revival and what was happening there. So I'm proposing this morning that we have a third colloquy. But this would be entirely voluntary. We aren't going to ask or appoint. But if this subject of church growth hits you and says to you, I'd like to join that discussion, then I'd like you to either write on a piece of paper or just tell me in person. Doesn't matter how many people we have, doesn't matter at all. What matters is that we go before the Lord and seek his mind on what his plans are for this congregation at this juncture. And I believe it would be a serious and fruitful dialogue that we would have together. So I'll speak about this again maybe next week, not this much in length, but if this triggers a response in any of you, I believe it's time that we, in a meaningful way, not just conversation over a cup of coffee at the dialogue hour, but I believe we need to come before the Lord and ask him what his plans are, what are his intentions for us in this fellowship. Now the subject of discipleship. Over the years, I've heard numerous messages on the subject of discipleship, and I, over the years, have brought several messages. But this year, I've begun to sense that these messages have not reached the depth of what the Lord's Word wants to teach us about a disciple. There is a denomination of Christians that are called the Disciples of Christ. I know some of them. And I've met with some of them who, with tears in their eyes, tell me the terrible, terrible decline of many within that denomination, many congregations within that denomination. They're certainly not following what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And I have another memory that's etched very deeply in my spirit. And Karen, I'm so blessed you're here this morning because you could bear testimony to this. 20 years ago, this congregation was in search of a pastor to come here and serve at that time First Presbyterian Church of Bay Shore. And I was made aware of their situation. And at that time, Karen was church secretary, and I called her and I asked her about the plan or the idea of someone speaking along those lines to the congregation. And I was invited to a meeting of a pastor search committee, I think that's what it was called. And they had published a very beautiful article on what the goal, vision of this congregation was at that time, so that it could be presented to any potential pastoral candidate for study and consideration. And as I read through that multi-page document, I wished I would have kept a copy of that. I was really impressed by the number one concern that those who prepared this document expressed in writing, was that whoever would come and take the reign of the pastoral office of the church would lead the people and teach the people about discipleship. And that really struck me, because I thought, if this congregation is that serious about the subject of discipleship, that would be a church I would really love to serve. Well, as it worked out, I came here, been here these 20 years, and at times we've taken a shot at the subject of discipleship. But over these last weeks and several months, I began to realize that we're not even beginning to dig deep into the biblical message of true, true discipleship. One principle that has become very clear to me is that, unlike so many books or messages that I've heard or read on discipleship, they focus way more on what disciples do. What are the activities of discipleship within a congregation? Lots of ideas and seminars and programs and material is available on the doing, the activities, the programs, I think they're called most often, for discipleship. And my research these last several weeks into this subject has revealed to me that in the teachings of Jesus, Discipleship is not so much about doing things. It's not so much about doing as it is about being. Jesus was calling men and women to be disciples. Now, you could present the fact that much of the gospel writing and maybe most of the letters of the New Testament give all kinds of principles and teaching on how discipleship is carried out among Christian men and women. But the very basis, the very foundation of discipleship is a very personal choice. I recall years ago going to Memphis, Tennessee to a conference on the Holy Spirit. And the teacher there was a gentleman by the name of Pastor Charles Simpson. And he gave on a two-day period, evening, morning, and evening, a series of three messages called The Three Ships. And I've never forgotten that because of the title, The Three Ships. And the first of the ships was worship. The second ship was discipleship. And the third ship was fellowship. And I remember much of what Charles Simpson taught during that time. And he, even back then, this would have been in the late 70s, early 80s, Charles Simpson was making a very bold challenge to pastors and church leaders and those who were involved in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take much, much more seriously the call of Jesus to make disciples and not church members. And then there was a book that was given as a gift by an evangelist. I think his name was David Ortiz, O-R-T-I-Z. That's the author's name. And the thrust of that book was, well, the title of the book was The Disciple-Making Pastor. Well, I read it 20, 30 years ago. I can't remember much of what was in the book. I just remember that it, at the time, seemed to be a very powerful, powerful book. And I began to think these last few weeks, discipleship is something that I suppose most people have an idea about what it is or what it means. But to dig deeply, deeply into that subject from scriptural principles can be very convicting. It can be very convicting. So last week, we spoke about the spirit of true discipleship. Not the doing, not the activities, but when Jesus spoke to the disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, he said to them, "You do not know what spirit you are of." He didn't chastise them because of what they were thinking or even what they were doing. He was challenging them because they had the wrong spirit in the right place at the right time. And that was a bold, bold revelation. And I'm sure that it's been lost over many, many years. The spirit of true discipleship. And so today I gave to Gwen a title. The overall title, by the way, is The Dimensions of Discipleship. And today, the thrust of this is the reach of true discipleship. That isn't the word I wanted, but I just couldn't think of another word. So let me put a couple other phrases together with this theme. What we're trying to ask this question today is how far does Jesus expect you and me to go if we're really going to be called a disciple? Now, we can be a church member. We can be a nominal Christian. We're way beyond that stuff now. If we are sincere about being a true disciple of Jesus, How far are we willing to go? And at what cost? At what cost would true discipleship mean to you and to me and to a congregation like this? And so with that thought, I take you back now to the text. Oh, and I just saw this. I brought this little fellow along. This is an old notebook. The pages are yellow. The inside pages, some of them are falling out. And when I looked at the date inside, it was 1950. Now, if you subtract 1950 from 1937, I prepared this book when I was 13 years old. And so when we wonder sometimes at what age do young people learn and discern and know the call upon their lives, I would present this as church evidence number one. And it's pitiful if you open and look at the writing, because this is the writing of a 13-year-old kid. And the very first message that was in this little book of messages is entitled, Christ, the Good Samaritan. Christ, the Good Samaritan. And the little message is about Jesus being the Good Samaritan. Hearkening back to Charles Simpson's message in Mobile, he said that the correct definition, a literal definition of the word disciple is adherent or follower. Or follower. So Jesus' teaching to his disciples on discipleship was teaching them how they were to replicate his ministry in their lives, not their ministry, not their church denomination, church program, how to replicate the ministry of Jesus in the lives of his people. So when they encountered those who were called Christians, they were coming face to face with the person of Christ dwelling in them. That's a pretty challenging principle to look at. So let's look at a couple of these verses this morning. And I know this is so familiar to you, but I just want to walk through a few of these scriptures with you today. Verse 25 begins this discourse on discipleship. And it starts out by saying, a certain lawyer stood up. I looked through the next few chapters of Luke's gospel, and the word certain keeps popping up. A certain priest, a certain Samaritan, a certain city, a certain. And I've often wondered, why is that in the Bible so much? Why is it in the New Testament so often? And I want to say to you today that I believe that word certain is there to nail down the specificity of what the Lord God is saying. It isn't just a casual passerby. It isn't just somebody who happened to be at that place. A certain individual. And now, having pointed this out to you, I'm sure as you read scripture, this will pop back into your mind. Well, in this case, it's a specific lawyer stood up. And when he asked the question, his motive was not to get the answer. You see that? His motive was to tempt Jesus. And very politely, he said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's part of the teaching practice of the Lord Jesus to answer a question with a question. That's very, very, very typical Jesus. Someone asks him a question, and rather than just shoot back an answer, he puts a question to them. And so he asked this certain lawyer, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, if you know something about old Judaism, you know there are two groups of individuals that were responsible for the religion, leadership, government of Israel, of the Jews. Two of them were the group called the Levites, and the other was a group called the priests. And so it's very interesting that the two people who are going to pass by in this story are in leadership positions of people of Israel. So he answers the question, which as a lawyer, as a student of the law, by the way, the law here is referenced to the first five books of Moses. It's called the Torah. That's the law, first five books of Moses. So he answers very, very accurately, as you would expect a lawyer to do. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. You can almost hear him reciting the Apostles' Creed if this were the New Testament. He just rattles this off. And Jesus, having heard the answer, he said to him, you have answered correctly. That's the right answer. Right answer, wrong spirit. Right answer, wrong spirit. Because Jesus taps the spirit of the question, not the verbiage of the question, and he says to this lawyer, you do this, and you shall live. Now it's beginning to pinch. It's beginning to crowd. It's beginning to challenge. So the lawyer, again, his heart is revealed here. He wants to justify himself because he's under conviction. He's under conviction. He rattled off the right answer, but his spirit wasn't in it. And so willing to justify himself, he put another question to Jesus, which I'm sure he didn't think Jesus could answer. Well, who is my neighbor? Who are you talking about here? Who's my neighbor? Jesus is, you know, this is something you learn the more you're in Scripture. Whatever your question is, it doesn't matter what your question is. If you pray and seek the Lord, Jesus always has an answer. You can just write that in the margin of your Bible. Jesus always has. The reason we don't sometimes get the answer is we check out too fast. But if we hang in there, Jesus always has the answer. So here's his answer. Not unusual that his answer comes in the form of a story. That's why that hymn we sang a few moments ago, I love to tell the story. That's how Jesus did so much of his teaching. He told these stories. And the stories have power. The stories have impact. Long after the service is over and the people have gone home, many times they'll remember the stories. May not remember all the scriptures, and they'll remember the stories. This story is hard to forget. Now notice, a certain, not just a casual, not just anybody, but a specific person went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and don't miss the application there. This guy was going down. He wasn't rising up. He wasn't emerging. He was going down. He was leaving the place, the very city of God, as it would be called, and going to one of the most sinful, decadent cities around. Going down to the history of Jericho is powerful history, if you study history. And it's rather interesting, the appearance is he went alone. He was all by himself. That's another little principle that's here in this scripture. You don't go into dangerous places alone. You don't do that. And not surprising. These routes were trade routes. They were filled with bandits, robbers, bad guys. And he fell among a certain group, thieves they are called, and they did four things to him. Number one, they stripped him. Number two, they wounded him. Number three, they left him. And number four, he was half dead. That's a pretty miserable situation. But when we depart from the path of righteousness and truth and wander aimlessly, unguarded and alone into the territory of evil, we should expect that these kinds of things may happen. Well, that's bad enough, but the worst is to come. The worst is to come. Now you can see how Jesus set this all up. Here's this guy going down there to do business in Jericho, gets knocked over, robbed, everything by the bad guys. And that's like the end of part one. But that's not the message of true discipleship. The message of true discipleship begins in part two. So part two shifts gears to spiritual leadership. Situations the same. Circumstances do not change. The actors shift. We have a new bunch of actors coming on the scene. Bad guys are gone. Good guys are coming. A certain, by chance, there came down a certain, there again's that word, a specific priest. Now the priest was kind of a counter to the lawyer. The lawyer and the Levites, they represented the law, the interpretation of the law, sort of a governmental part. The priest represents the whole religious spiritual life of Israel. The one who was responsible to lead the Lord's people in the Lord's paths. So he came down there, and when he saw him, he passed by, but Jesus is very careful to say he didn't just walk past. He went across the street to get as far away as he could from the scene of the situation, lest it maybe rub off on him or twinge his conscience or cause him some discomfort. How many people who claim to be followers of Jesus in our culture today are content to walk by the evil, the catastrophic events, and just go on? Just go on. Well, this guy did, and he's in charge of the temple, one of them in charge of the temple. But his buddy, a Levite, now that's again the lawyer, the one who's responsible more for the government. So we got the church and the government. Very amazing representatives. A Levite, when he was at the place, he came and looked at him, but maybe following the example of his pastor, of his priest, he just went on the other side of the street and kept going. As priest, so people. That's a principle, by the way, of the Old Testament. As priest, as people. So he just went by on the other side. Now we get back to the certain business again. Verse 33, a certain, not any. There were some bad dudes that were Samaritans. Really. That rivalry and contention between Samaritans and Jews was every bit as intense as it is today between liberals and conservatives. Very intense. But the Samaritan had business to attend to. And as he journeyed, he came where he was. That is a clue to true discipleship. He took the time to come to where the trouble was, where the suffering was, where the problem was. But he didn't just come and look at it. It says, in addition to that, when he saw him, he had compassion upon him. There was no compassion by the Israeli leadership. They just went by on the other side. But an avowed enemy of Israel, of the Jews, a cursed Samaritan. They weren't even allowed to speak to Samaritans or go near their cities. That's how strict the laws were against the Samaritans. But this Samaritan, he had a heart. He saw the suffering. And he forgot the politics. He forgot the religion. He just saw the suffering. And it says he came where he was. And he had compassion. If you're going to truly have compassion, you have to get where the people are. Not geographically necessary. You don't have to go to Miami or Cuba today. But you have to enter into the understanding of what is happening to have true compassion. Government agencies can pass all kinds of stuff and send all kinds of trillions of, but to go to the place, don't you think it's strange that with all the crises, suffering, trafficking, rape that's going on at our southern border, that our president and our vice president don't go where he was or where he is, where they is? Distant discipleship doesn't work. You can write that down. Distant discipleship won't work. And it isn't a geographical distance, it's a spiritual separation. Went where he was, had compassion. But he didn't stop there. Verse 34 says, after he got there and saw everything, number one, he bound up his wounds. He went into action. Number two, he poured in oil and wine. Now, unless you're somewhat familiar with biblical terminology, the oil and wine might pass you by. There's an earthly reason for oil and wine. They were medicinal. There's a spiritual reason. Oil is always representative in Scripture of the Holy Spirit. And wine, as you know from the sacrament, is always representative of the blood of Jesus. So he came there with the power and the concern and the understanding of the Holy Spirit and the power of the shed blood, or we could say sacrifice of Jesus. But beyond that, he set him on his own beast. I don't know if it was a donkey or what it was, but whatever it was, he picked the guy up and put him on his own beast, and he took him to the motel, verse 34, but he stayed there for a while and took care of him. They didn't have resident nurses and physicians in these roadside inns and motels in the Holy Land. So he became the medical care person. Now, he didn't stay there a long time, but on the next day, 35, when he departed, go on his way, he made provision. He made provision for this poor man's situation. He knew that there was going to be cost involved in taking care and restoring this individual. And so he paid the innkeeper. But even there, he said to the innkeeper, when I come back, if this costs more than I've given you, I'll take care of that. He didn't have a credit card. So he said, when I come back, I'll take care of that all, if there's any additional charge. So Jesus now gets to the point. He said, who's the real neighbor here? And I think very humbly, in a soft voice, that troubled lawyer said, the one who showed compassion. And Jesus simply said, now you go and do it. Don't just recite creedal statements. Don't just read the paper about the issues and crises that are going on. You do something about it. You do something about it. And so I want to wrap this up. Today, we discover that true discipleship is costly. It's not easy. It's not easy. It may cost me some time. I'm sure it's going to cost a dickens of a lot of prayer. and compassion and concern. Might cost some money, some resources for people who are in need. So I believe it's a good question for the leadership of Jesus as Lord, all of you, all of us. What is the true level of discipleship in my life, in this congregation? And I'll tell you before you get a chance to whack at it, I've been under serious conviction all this week as this message was being prepared. The Lord is saying to me, you've got to do more than talk. You've got to do more than talk. And I believe the visit of this granddaughter in the midst of this series on discipleship was exactly at the time that the Lord intended it to be. Because there's some serious discipleship that needs to happen with this granddaughter, and who knows how far else. Discipleship is costly. That's probably why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German martyr, Pastor Bonhoeffer, that's probably why he wrote his book on discipleship. He entitled it, what? The Cost of Discipleship. Let us pray. Holy Father, we very humbly come before you today. You've challenged us with some rather interesting insights from Scripture on what comprises true discipleship or being a follower of Jesus, that the Jesus life might be exemplified in our lives, and especially in this congregation. So help us to explore, pray, dialogue, and discern what is the call to discipleship in this place at this time. We beg you in Jesus' name. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And the Lord's people said, Amen. Amen. Go in peace and with joy. Let us serve the Lord.